Are we on? Yeah, there we are. Good evening. I'm Pastor John Bryson. I want to welcome you to our Wednesday evening program tonight. And I was thinking about what I wanted to share with you. And I was, you know, for me personally, one of the most difficult things over the last two years is just the unknowingness of what's going to happen. I mean, for me, am I going to get sick? Am my wife going to get sick? Or are my kids going to get sick? How about my grandchildren? And, you know, what's going to happen with the government? What, you know, I worry about all these things. But one thing I've learned to remind myself is that while I don't know the future, God does, right? I think of a story way back in the early years of my ministry. There was a family that requested Bible studies, and so I went to their house every week, and I studied with them, and there was a man, I'll call him Jack, and his wife, and they had two kids at like 10 and 12, and a little toddler boy, and I studied with all of them, well, the toddler not so much, but the rest of them were going through the lessons, and over the course of the weeks, they accepted Jesus as their Savior. They joined our church, and it was just a wonderful experience. Well, as was common back in those days, I was moved to a different town, a different church, several hours away. And so I said goodbye to these dear people and went and started working in a different place. And then I heard people would share with me that Jack got a brain tumor. And then I heard that Jack died. It's kind of sad, you know. He had a wife and three children. And then I also heard that his wife quit coming to church. She got a little discouraged, you know. Well, another leader in the church, that first church, their daughter was getting married. They invited us to the wedding, and so we went over to the wedding, and we were seeing all the people from the years before. And this family came to the service because they heard I was coming. And I remember sitting across the table at the reception, and I said, sorry to hear about Jack passing away. And yeah, how's it been for you? We're talking back and forth. And then I told him this. I said, it's interesting. You know, God knew that Jack had this tumor growing in his head, even though we didn't know it. And God worked things out so that Jack and you and your children would know the messages of the Bible, come to a relationship with Jesus. And she's, oh, yeah, I hadn't thought about that before. And so even though that Jack has died, he's passed away, yet he has a friendship with Jesus, right? And so you have the hope of seeing him again. And, you know, that's I just like to impress upon us tonight. You know, we might not know the future, but God does. And that's what faith and trust is, trusting him even when we don't know what's going to happen. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much that we are here tonight. I pray that your Holy Spirit will be present as we study the scriptures. May we learn your will for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, come on, I have a question for you. Somebody turned a question in the box, Eric, and we'll see if you can answer this.
All right, we'll see. How many of you think I've at least got a shot at answering it? All right, we'll see how I do. We'll see how I do.
All right. How do you know that the nations represented by the metal statue were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome?
All right. On our first night together, we looked at this multi-metaled man, this statue in Daniel chapter 2. And I mentioned that those different metals represented different what? Kingdoms or nations. And then we went through and we named them all. So how do we know that those are the actual nations and that I didn't just come up with interesting nations? Well, let's take a look at it. Go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Of course, remember the story. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He wakes up. He forgets it. He calls his wise men. They can't help him. Daniel comes in. He prays to God. God gives him the dream and the interpretation. Take a look at Daniel chapter 2. We're going to start in verse number 37. So we want to know, how can we know that these nations are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome? Daniel chapter 2, verse 37. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So he tells Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. But look at the very next verse, and we're going to see that when he's talking, when Daniel says, you, Nebuchadnezzar, he's not talking about the person, he's talking about the kingdom. Very next verse, verse number 39 says, and after you shall arise another what? Kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. So each of these metals represents a kingdom. Daniel tells us, just straight out, he says, the first kingdom, that's your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, that's the kingdom of Babylon. Well, how do we know that the next kingdom is Medo-Persia? There's a couple of different ways that we can know that. If you look at Daniel chapter 5, and we're not going to read this entire story this evening, but I would encourage you to read it on your own. In Daniel chapter 5, you read the story of King Belshazzar. Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, and he is ruling Babylon in these days. Unfortunately, things are not going real well for the kingdom because it's besieged by an army. It's the army of the Medes and the Persians. And that nation or that kingdom is trying to attack Babylon. Babylon was not particularly afraid because they were very powerful. They had big walls around the city. They had all the food that they wanted to eat. Inside the walls of the city of Babylon were the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. How many of you have heard of that before? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Nebuchadnezzar actually built it for his wife, who was kind of a country girl, and he wanted her to feel at home in the city. So he built her one of the seven wonders of the world. Not a bad gift, I suppose. But they had all kinds of food that would come from the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. They had the river Euphrates that flowed through the middle of the city, which gave them an inexhaustible supply of water. Unfortunately, Belshazzar didn't respect God as his grandfather did. And so one night he decided to call, he called 1,000 of his lords and ladies together. I'm summarizing chapter 5 here. And as a result of that, when he called them all together, they had this great party. There was a lot of dancing, there was a lot of music, there was a lot of alcohol. And so Belshazzar called for vessels, cups, bowls, and so forth, to be brought forward that his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem when he had attacked the temple. So they brought those vessels, those holy vessels that were meant for a holy purpose, and they filled them with alcohol, and they began to drink toasts to their own gods, their gods of metal and stone and wood and so forth. And in that moment of blasphemy, a hand began to write letters on the wall. The letters spelled out the words "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin," which basically said, your kingdom has been numbered, and it's going to fall. And he tells Belshazzar, the kingdom's coming to an end tonight. That's exactly what happened. We won't go into all the detail on how it happened, but by the grace of God and by a prophecy that had been told many, many years before, the Medes and the Persians got in underneath the exterior walls of the city by drying up the river Euphrates, which is interesting because you read about the drying up of the river Euphrates over in the book of Revelation as well, so there's a connection there. They dried up the river Euphrates, marched the army underneath the walls and up into the city and took it over with hardly a fight. Belshazzar, the king, was killed that night. The new nations, that is Medo-Persia, pardon me, the Medes and the Persians, took over that night. And actually, Daniel became a wise man, a counselor in that kingdom. So you read about Medo-Persia in Daniel chapter 5. If you go over to Daniel chapter 8, in Daniel chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, we're going to see a recap of these kingdoms again. Incidentally, God uses a system to help us understand what's going on in the Bible. It's a strategy, I don't know what you'd call it, called repeat and enlarge. Often what he will do is he'll share something, and then later on he'll share it again, but he'll add more to it. And then later on, he'll share it a third time and add more to it, just to help us understand what it is he's trying to get across. So these nations that you read about in Daniel chapter 2, or that we learned about in Daniel chapter 2, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, they're mentioned in Daniel chapter 2, in Daniel chapter 7, in Daniel chapter 8, and in Daniel chapter 11. And every time God talks about them, he adds more detail. So with that background, we looked at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 7, we're going to study very soon in this seminar. Daniel chapter 8, look at verses 20 and 21. Here God pictures these kingdoms using different symbols. He uses animals to talk about them. But in Daniel chapter 8, verse 20, it says, "The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of what? Media and Persia." That's Medo-Persia. Then verse 21, "And the male goat is the kingdom of what? Of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king, that is Alexander the Great." So you've got Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then if you go over to the New Testament, and everywhere from Matthew to Revelation talks about the fourth great kingdom, and what kingdom was that? That was Rome. So you've got Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome described actually by name in the Bible, so we don't have to guess what those kingdoms or nations are. Great question. Incidentally, if you do have additional questions, just jot them down on a slip of paper. In fact, we've even got some little cards prepared for you over there next to the question box. Write the questions in, and as we have time each evening, we will see what we can do to answer them. Tonight, when you exit, you're going to receive another study guide called The Messiah and the Judgment. The Messiah and the Judgment. We hope that'll be a blessing to you. I spoke with several of you this evening who said, "I've done all my lessons because I want to get that Bible." Remember, we're going to be giving away a very nice hardcover, It Is Written, New King James, large-ish print Bible to those who complete all of the study guides. Just fill them out, take them over to some of our volunteers at the table and say, "Hey, my name is so-and-so, and I've done these lessons." They'll check you off for having done that, and once you complete them all, you will be able to receive that Bible for free. Let's see. Tomorrow night, what are we going to be talking about tomorrow night? Whatever you want to. Stay home and talk about whatever you want to. Get caught up on your study guides. Open your Bible. Spend some time in it. But you're not going to have anything going on here. So much as we enjoy having you come, we realize people need to do laundry. They need to go grocery shopping. They need to do homework. They need to spend some time with kids and all that kind of good stuff. So tomorrow is an off evening. Like I said, you can get caught up on your study guides. Then we'll be back again when? Friday night. That's right. So Friday evening, we will have another presentation. Tonight, as you can see on the screen, our topic is going to be prophecy and pardon. And we are going to dive into it right after we have prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being with us this evening, for giving us one more opportunity to study your word and to learn more about you. We ask that you will bless us tonight, help us to grow in our relationship with you, give us encouragement and hope, and deliver us from the fear that seems to surround us today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So our topic tonight is prophecy and pardon. The very first Super Bowl was played in, anybody know the year? Long time ago. I heard 66, close. 69. 1969 was the very first Super Bowl. Sort of. 1969 was the first year that the Super Bowl was called the Super Bowl, but it was actually the third year. So 1969 was the very first Super Bowl per se, and playing in it were the New York Jets and the Baltimore Colts. The New York Jets won by a score of 16-7. But what was interesting was something that happened 3 days prior to the game. 3 days prior to the game, the quarterback of the New York Jets, a man by the name of Joe Namath, guaranteed that they were going to win. He said, "I guarantee we are going to win the Super Bowl." Now, that made his coach a little nervous. And his coach came out afterwards and said, "I could have killed him for saying that." Now, it so happened that they did win. Now, would we call Joe Namath a prophet? That might be a little bit strong, but he did predict something that came to pass. There have been some other prophecies, I guess we might say, predictions is perhaps a better word to use, predictions that have been made that didn't come to pass as people might have expected. The fellow on the screen, you probably know his name. What is his name? Albert Einstein. Now, is he a smart fellow? Yeah, he's pretty smart, about as smart as they come. He's certainly smarter than I am. But he made a prediction, and I'm going to read his prediction here to you. I'm going to quote him so I don't get it wrong. In 1932, he said, "There is not the slightest indication that nuclear energy will ever be obtainable. That would mean that the atom would have to be shattered at will." He says, not the slightest indication that nuclear energy will ever be obtainable. What's interesting is, 10 years later, they managed to do it. How? Because of a very brilliant Italian physicist by the name of Enrico Fermi, who worked at the University of Chicago. They managed to obtain what Einstein said would be unobtainable. Election Day 1948, the conventional wisdom was that the new president of the United States was going to be the governor of New York. His name was Thomas Dewey. He was leading in the polls, and everybody thought that he was a shoe-in for the next president because the sitting president, the incumbent president, Harry S. Truman, his numbers were abysmal. And so everybody said, we know that Dewey's going to be the next president. And so the Chicago Tribune newspaper, wanting to make sure that they got the jump on the headlines for the next day, went ahead and printed what everybody knew was going to be the case, that Dewey was going to defeat Truman. The only problem was, it didn't happen. So here they had all these newspapers printed, and you can see Truman here happily holding one of them, declaring that his opponent had won when in fact he had not. Not a very great prediction. A few years ago, we had the Maya calendar, the long count calendar. And there were a lot of people who looked at it and they said, well, the Maya long count calendar ends on thus and such a date. That must mean that the world is going to end on that date. How many of you remember this? Okay. Question. Did the world end? How many of you are pretty certain that we're still here? All right. So not a very good prediction. It's interesting what people get kind of wrapped up in and so forth. Now, of course, none of these that we've been talking about so far are what we might call biblical prophecies or prophecies in the biblical sense. But even when it comes to the Bible, there have been some unfortunate predictions. Some of you may remember a Christian ministry, radio ministry, in 2011 was predicting and broadcasting and sharing that Judgment Day, the end of the world, was going to come on May 21st. And there were people wearing T-shirts and hats and billboards and signs and everything. How many of you remember that? All right. Did the world end on May 21st? Nope. Are we still here? Yeah, we are. It's unfortunate because when people do things like this, it makes the rest of Christianity look like fools. Because here they are broadcasting that Jesus is coming, and they're not the only group that's done this. Plenty of other groups have done it as well, and it doesn't happen. Jesus said, how many people know the day and the hour of his return? Nobody does. So if you ever come across a group that's saying this is the date when Jesus is going to return, this is the date when the world is going to end, what do you know about that prediction? Is it going to come to pass or not? No, it's not. So beware of that. There are groups out there, there will continue to be groups out there that do the very same things. So, what do we do to figure out who to believe or where to go to find good answers, predictions that are reliable? Take a look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 1. In 1 John 4 verse 1, he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but what? Try," or in other words, "test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." So there are many false prophets, many people who claim to know the future that simply do not. If we want to find a reliable source of knowledge about the future, where do we go? One place and one place only, and it's called the Bible. That is correct. So how do we know that the Bible is true? How do we know that it's reliable? There's a variety of ways. You can look at it historically. You can look at it archaeologically. There are tons of archaeological digs that have confirmed the places and the times and the events and the people in the Bible. You look back at history and you see, in fact, kind of what we looked at during the Q&A time this evening, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. All these things give evidence that the Bible is indeed true. Now, none of us have gone to heaven and come back and said, yeah, heaven is for real because I've been there and come back. Probably most of us, if not all of us, have never had a personal encounter with an angel. Maybe you have. None of us have sat down and talked face to face with God. But there is evidence in the Bible that is beyond reasonable doubt that the Bible is reliable and that it is true. I want to give you some examples of that. We're going to look at some prophecies in the Bible this evening. The predictions, the prophecies, and the fulfillments to see that there is incredible evidence that the Bible is not an ordinary book. Back in the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse number 2, this is a book that's in the Old Testament. It's not often looked at. It's kind of a smaller book. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, here's what we read, a prophecy about the birth of the Messiah. Micah 5 verse 2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So according to this prophecy, where was the Messiah going to be born? What town? The town of Bethlehem. That is absolutely right. And of course, where was Jesus born? He was born in Bethlehem, just as it was predicted. In fact, you can look over in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, it says that they said to him, this is the wise men, they came, they were looking for the Messiah. They said to him, "The Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So God predicted where the Messiah was going to be born hundreds of years before his birth, and it happened exactly as it said. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the Bible said that the Messiah would be born to a virgin. Did that happen? Yes or no? Yes, it did, most certainly. God promised Abraham a son. Did he have a son? Yes, he did. You look at all these prophecies, all these predictions in the Bible, and over again, they come to pass. The Bible spoke of God told Noah that there was going to be a flood. Had there ever been a flood prior to that time? No. Was there any reason just by looking around to suspect that a flood would come? No. But God told Noah, a flood is coming, you need to build an ark. And he did. Do you think people gave him a hard time for doing that? You can be sure that they did. They probably came from miles around to laugh at that old man building a great big old ship in the middle of nowhere where there's no water to float it on. But the Bible also said, interestingly, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. How long did it take him to build that ark? 120 years. It took him 120 years to build the ark. He was not just building during those 120 years. You know what else he was doing? He was preaching. He was telling people, listen, this is for real. There's a flood coming. And if you want to survive, if you want to live, you need to get on board the ark. Now, unfortunately, the vast majority, for one reason or another, in fact, the Bible says because of fear and unbelief, those are the two reasons that kept most people off the ark, they chose not to get on. It was only a small group of 8 people who ultimately believed God and got on the ark. But the prophecy was given and the fulfillment came. Take a look at this one. This is from Hosea chapter 11, verse number 1. Again, we're looking at an Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." You can find the fulfillment of this in Matthew chapter 2, where Matthew applies this prophecy specifically to the Messiah. Now, if you think about Jesus, Did Jesus go down into Egypt, yes or no? Yes, he did. Very shortly after his birth, an angel came and told Joseph, hey, you need to get up, get your wife, get the baby, head down into Egypt, because if you don't, what's going to happen? They're going to kill him, right? And so Joseph got up, grabbed his family, they took off down to Egypt. Eventually, it was safe for them to come back, and they returned from Egypt. So this prophecy was given and fulfilled perfectly. God predicted that there would be a forerunner to Jesus' ministry, somebody who would kind of pave the way. What was the name of that forerunner? That was John the Baptist. Did John the Baptist do what God had said he would do? Yes, he did, most certainly. Isaiah said that the Messiah would be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. Did that happen to Jesus? Was he despised and rejected? Yes, he was, exactly as it was foretold. The Bible predicted that he would be betrayed for how many pieces of silver? Do you remember? 30 pieces of silver. Here's the prophecy. Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages how many pieces of silver? 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. The prophecy said that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. If Jesus had been betrayed for 29 pieces of silver, could he be the Messiah? No, he could not. If he had been betrayed for 31 pieces of silver, could he be the Messiah? No, he couldn't. How many pieces of silver was he betrayed for? Exactly 30. Is it possible then that he could be the Messiah? Most certainly. This is one of many, many prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Psalm 22, verse number 15 said, and this was Psalm, were Psalms written before or after Jesus' birth? Long before. Psalm 22, verse 15 said that the Messiah would suffer thirst as he hung on the cross. Did Jesus have thirst on the cross? Yes. So that's exactly what happened. A verse later, it says that the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced. Now, if someone's hands and feet are pierced, what type of execution is that describing? That's describing crucifixion. But we're talking about the book of Psalms. Back in Psalms, do you know, back in the days of Psalms, in David's day, King David's day, do you know how they often executed people? It was by stoning. That's how they typically executed people. And so here's a prophecy saying specifically that the Messiah is going to have his hands and his feet pierced. And you look at the New Testament, and that's exactly how Jesus was executed. There's many others. But what makes it rather interesting and eye-opening, astounding maybe, is that Jesus understood that these prophecies applied to him. He knew who he was. He knew he was the Messiah. Take a look at Psalm 22, verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, you've probably heard that verse before, or at least that phrase before, but maybe not from Psalm 22. In what context do you usually hear that phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's Jesus on the cross, right? So why is Jesus on the cross quoting from Psalm 22? Because he knows he's the Messiah. He knows who he is, and he knows that he is fulfilling these prophecies. Scripture tells us that he would be put to death. It also tells us that his garments would be parted and distributed among other people. Did that happen in the New Testament? Yes, it did. So all these prophecies were given sometimes hundreds of years in advance, and they were fulfilled in Jesus. There's much, much more, many more prophecies that we don't have time to talk about. There's hundreds of them. In fact, we talked during our Q&A time about the fall of Babylon, how it was the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian army that conquered Babylon. Did you know that God actually predicted the name of the general by name who would take over Babylon 150 years before his birth? Write down in your notes Isaiah 45, verse 1. Isaiah 45, verse 1, God names Cyrus as the general who would overthrow Babylon 150 years before his birth. Does God know the future, yes or no? Yes, he does. And he reveals much of it to us in the Bible. Now, what about all these prophecies and their fulfillments? Well, either this is just chance, and these hundreds and hundreds of prophecies by chance are fulfilled in the New Testament, or this book that we have access to, that we hold in our hands, that we have in our homes, is not an ordinary book. This could well be, and I would submit to you that it is, the inspired word of God. It is not an ordinary book. It's given to us so that we can have hope and encouragement in times of trial and distress in our lives. It's given to us for a foundation for our lives. It's given to us to introduce us to the Messiah, to Jesus, who is our Savior, who's really the only one who can help us in times of trouble. How many of you believe that Jesus can help us in times of trouble? Absolutely, he can. Take a look at this. I want to look at several verses this evening that are really key for understanding what's happening in our world today. We've kind of touched on them in the last couple of messages, but we're going to dig more deeply into them this evening. This is Revelation chapter 14, starting in verse number 6. Now, as I've mentioned before, Revelation chapter 14 is really a chapter that applies specifically to the days in which we live right now, to the things that are happening in the world right now. Look at what it says in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. John says, "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his" what? "Judgment is come." We talked a little bit about that last night. "The hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." And there followed another angel saying, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen." This is one of the six times when Babylon is mentioned in the book of Revelation. We're going to look at that, the identity of Babylon and how she's fallen, why she's fallen, coming up in the very near future. "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." So as we get down to the very end of time, the days that lie just shortly ahead of us, ultimately the world is going to be divided into two groups. One group is those who worship the beast, that is the Antichrist. We're going to be studying the identity of the Antichrist very soon in this seminar. And I promise you, by the time we're done studying it, you will have no doubts whatsoever in your mind the identity of the Antichrist. But ultimately, the entire world is going to be divided into two groups. One group that follows the Antichrist, or the beast, and another group that is described here as the patience of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. For those who worship the beast, who worship the Antichrist, it talks about them receiving the mark of the beast, and it talks about fire and torment and so forth. How many of you would prefer not to be in that group? All right? That's not the group we want to be in, but the majority of people on earth at that time are going to be in that group. So that's why we study this Bible. That's why we look at what's coming, so that we can make decisions not to be in that group and instead to be in this group that the Bible refers to as the saints. Now, I want to drill down just a little bit more deeply into this. There's an interesting thing about judgment. We're going to take a look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 12 here. Revelation 22, verse 12 says this, Jesus speaking, And behold, I what? I what? I come quickly, and my what is with me? My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So according to Jesus, when he comes back, he's going to bring a what? A reward. And he's going to give that reward to everyone. So work with me here for a second. Would Jesus have to know what reward to give people if he's going to give people rewards? Yes, he would. He would have to figure out before he comes back what reward he's going to be giving to each person. What that means then is that there has to be a judgment that takes place before Jesus comes back so that he knows what reward to give what person when he does come back. If that makes sense, let me hear an amen. Okay, good. It makes perfect sense. So we look at this idea of judgment. And the book of Revelation talks about judgment. But sometimes when we're in the book of Revelation, we're trying to understand something and it's not perfectly clear to us. There's another book that we can often go to over in the Old Testament that helps us understand the book of Revelation. What book is that in the Old Testament? That's the book of Daniel. So we're going to take a look at something in the book of Daniel tonight. A prophecy in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, that will help us to understand the judgment and how we can end up on the right side of the judgment in the days ahead. Now, I need to make something very clear this evening. What we are not going to be doing tonight is setting a date for Jesus to return or for the end of the world. Because we know that if anybody sets a date for Jesus to return or the end of the world, that person is what, right or wrong? They're wrong, absolutely. There's nobody who knows the day of Jesus' return. But we can know when the judgment hour begins. The Bible does talk about that, separate and distinct. So just to make sure that nobody comes away from here tonight saying, Eric said tonight when Jesus is going to come back. Eric is not going to tell you when Jesus is going to come back. I will tell you. He's coming back soon. How many of you would agree with me on that? All right, we're on the same page. Fantastic. So let's take a look at this. We're going to look at a passage in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 8 and verse number 14. Daniel chapter 8 verse 14 says this, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Now, it's important to understand that the Bible talks about two different sanctuaries. There was a sanctuary here on earth many years ago. It was often referred to in the Old Testament as the tabernacle. You may remember stories of how when the Israelites were on their wanderings, they had this tent-type structure that they took with them. And whenever they would stop for any period of time, they would set this tent structure, this tabernacle, up. And it was kind of a tent-type structure, and there was a courtyard around it, and there were different parts of the sanctuary and so forth. There was, and eventually once they settled in Jerusalem, they turned that, they built it into the temple in Jerusalem. Now, are either of those still around today? Are the tabernacle around, or is the temple in Jerusalem around today? No, they're not. Both of them are gone. So that's one of the sanctuaries. That's an earthly sanctuary. It's no longer in existence. There was also, though, there is also a second sanctuary, and that is the one in heaven. The Bible talks about a heavenly sanctuary. You can write down in your notes Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 9. That's where you'll read a lot about the heavenly sanctuary in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 9. But in Daniel chapter 8, he says, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Now take a look at Revelation 11, verse 19. Here's a verse that talks about the heavenly sanctuary. It says, "Then the temple of God was opened in" where? "In heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail." So God used the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the sanctuary in the Old Testament, the temple in the Old Testament, to help his people understand the plan of salvation. It was, if you will, a model, a sample, an example of the heavenly sanctuary. and the portions, the pieces of the Old Testament sanctuary, and the services that were done in the Old Testament sanctuary were done to help people understand how God saves people. It was this sacrificial system that was set up that would help people understand how God saved them. And there was a central focus, a central part of this sacrificial system, which it will probably not surprise you to learn was the sacrifice itself. That sacrifice was very, very important. And often the sacrifice was what type of an animal? It was a lamb, right? Now, when we talk in New Testament times about Jesus, we often refer to him as the Lamb of God. Back in Old Testament times, in the sanctuary service, you would bring that lamb to the sanctuary. It was to be a spotless, perfect lamb, no broken bones, no blemishes or anything like that. Ultimately, that was supposed to prefigure or to be an example of who? Of Jesus, who was going to come. But that whole Old Testament sanctuary service was helping people understand how the plan of salvation worked. Look at Exodus 25, verse number 8. In Exodus 25, verse number 8, God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may," what? "Dwell among them." God wanted to have a place with his people where he could dwell, where he could meet them. In Exodus 25, verse number 9, he describes what that place is supposed to be like. He says, "According to all that I show you," that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, "just so you shall make it." And if you read what Moses wrote, how God explained to him what this sanctuary was supposed to be like, he goes into incredible detail. He talks about the height of the posts that would hold the sheets, how wide and how tall the sheets were to be, what they were to be made of, what sort of metal grommets you would put in the sheets, how many there were going to be, how you would attach them all together, how many layers of skins and fabric were on the tabernacle itself. He goes into great detail because all of these had something to do with the plan of salvation. They were lessons for the people of Israel to learn. Now, I'll put a picture kind of up on the screen here that shows the Old Testament tabernacle. And we're not going to spend a lot of time digging into it. The study guide last night that you were given goes into more detail. But this whole thing was to point people toward Jesus. You notice that there's kind of this fabric courtyard that is on the outside. What you would do is when you sinned, or someone in your family sinned, you would bring a sacrifice. We'll say it was a lamb. You would bring it there to the sanctuary, and you would take your hands and you would press them down on the head of that sacrifice, symbolically transferring your sins from yourself to what? To the lamb, right? Then you would take a knife and you would slit the throat of that lamb, and the blood would pour out. Some of it would be caught. And then you would take that, and again, I'm not going to go into all the detail here. Some of that sacrifice would be burned on the altar of burnt offering or the altar of sacrifice. Now, Jesus was our what? Sacrifice. He was our lamb. So all of this helps us to understand Jesus. What would then happen is these priests would go to the next thing here. Let me see if I can, it's not going to show up there. To the right of the altar of sacrifice, or the altar of burnt offering, is the laver. It's this great big metal cauldron of water. The priests would ceremonially wash before they would go into the sanctuary itself, into the first compartment of the sanctuary called the holy place. It often represents baptism. Then they would go into the first compartment. That sanctuary, the tabernacle itself, was divided into two parts: a larger first room and a smaller second room. The larger first room was called the holy place. As you entered into it, on the right-hand side was something called the table of showbread. Jesus is called the bread of life. On the left-hand side was a seven-branch candlestick. Jesus is called the light of the world. Straight ahead of you, in front of this big thick veil, was something called the altar of incense. This altar of incense always had incense burning on it, and the smoke would waft up over this big curtain into the second compartment called the Most Holy Place or the Holy of Holies. Jesus' prayers ascend on our behalf before the Father, just like that incense. If you were to go beyond that veil, the big thick curtain, which only happened once a year, and only the high priest went in there, but if you could go beyond that, you would find in that second compartment, the second room, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, how many of you have heard of the Ark of the Covenant before? Okay, it's that golden box. It contained three things. Do you remember what three things were in the golden box in the Ark of the Covenant? What was in there? Ten Commandments, that's one of the things. What else? There was a jar of manna. Yep, and what else? Third thing. Aaron's rod that budded. Yep, so those three things were inside the box. On the top of the box was a golden lid. And on top of that were carved two cherubim or two angels. Between the two angels was something called the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory was the visible manifestation of God's presence. So I want you to think about this. You have the visible manifestation of God's presence, the Shekinah glory, which is above the golden lid. Underneath the golden lid, inside the Ark of the Covenant, were the Ten Commandments. Now, we looked a couple nights ago at the Ten Commandments, and we found that if we break one of the Ten Commandments, that means that we have done what? We have sin, because sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3, verse 4. So here's the Ten Commandments that we have broken, which makes us sinners. What's the wages of sin? Wages of sin is death. How many people have sinned? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Can sin exist in the presence of a holy God? No, absolutely not. So think about this. You have the law that the sinner has broken inside the box. Above the box, above that golden lid, is the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God's presence. Sin can't exist in the presence of a holy God. So we've got this golden lid that separates the two. Does anybody know what the golden lid of the box is called? It is called the mercy seat. In between God's presence and the broken law, the sinner, is mercy. How many of you are glad we've got mercy? See, this whole thing is to illustrate to us how much God loves us and what he's doing to save us. But what the sinner would do was they would come, and as I mentioned, they put their hands on the head of the lamb, slit the lamb's throat. Then the priest would take some of the blood, and he would go into the first compartment of the sanctuary, the holy place, and he would sprinkle it before the veil, before that curtain. Day after day, week after week, month after month, for every person, for every family who would come, there would be blood that is sprinkled there. That's a record of the people's what? Sins, right? It's transferred from the person to the lamb, from the lamb to the blood. Then the priest takes the blood and he sprinkles it before the veil. After 364 days of that, how messy do you think it kind of got there in the holy place with all that blood from all the families? Probably pretty messy. Eventually, there needed to come a time when they did what? Clean it. They needed to clean it. And that cleaning was called the Day of Atonement. It was the most holy day in the Jewish year. The Day of Atonement. Now, if you break that word atonement down, it says at one meant. That's when people got reconnected with God. The people of Israel got reconnected with God. That day was called the Day of Atonement. It was also called the Day of Judgment, and it was called the cleansing of the sanctuary. The cleansing of the sanctuary. And every Old Testament Jew knew exactly what that was. So, when in Daniel 8, verse number 14, Gabriel tells Daniel, unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be what? Cleansed. Daniel says, oh, what you're talking about is a day of judgment. He understood that. So did every other Jew back in those days. We're talking about judgment here. Now, where does all this kind of come together with us? Remember, that whole Old Testament sanctuary service was to help us get an idea of the plan of salvation and who is right in the heart of the plan of salvation. Jesus is. So this is going to help us understand Jesus. Just like the lamb gave up its life, Jesus gave up his life as well. So let's take a look at John 3:16 one more time. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So because Jesus gave his life for us, the Lamb of God, now we have the opportunity, we have the ability to have everlasting life instead of, as John 3:16 says, perishing. How many of you would rather have everlasting life than perish? See, so Jesus gives us this, and understanding the sanctuary service, looking at this 2,300-day prophecy is actually going to help us understand it a little bit more. Let's take this a little further. John 3, verse 17 says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Might be saved." This is just further evidence of what we've seen in 1 John 4:8, that God is love. We deserve death, but instead of giving us what we deserve, he gives us what Jesus deserves, and that is life. So what's Jesus doing now? Look at Hebrews 9, verse 24. We know that Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He lived his life. He ascended to heaven. He lived his life here on earth. He ascended to heaven. What's he doing now? In Hebrews 9, verse 24, we find out exactly what Jesus is doing today. It says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands." Now, if we're talking about two different sanctuaries, one in heaven and one on earth, which of those was made with hands? The one on earth, right? So here, the author of Hebrews, probably Paul, says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into what? Heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So Jesus is appearing in heaven for us. He is ministering in the sanctuary in heaven for us. Is God for you or against you? He is for you, most certainly, absolutely. Now, it's tough today to know who's on whose side. You know, you've probably heard stories in the past of spies. You know, one of them that I'm thinking of is a man by the name of Robert Hansen, who worked for the CIA for many years, but he began selling secrets to the Soviet Union and eventually to the Russians. Well, they eventually caught him, and he's now serving quite a long time in the Supermax prison in Colorado. He's spending 23 hours a day in solitary confinement. They weren't sure whose side he was on, and then they figured it out. You don't have to wonder whose side Jesus is on. You know whose side he's on. Whose side is he on? He's on your side. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to doubt. Jesus is on your side. Hebrews 4, verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," who is that? That's Jesus, "that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of" what? "Grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So it says here that we can come to the throne of grace, but how can we come to the throne of grace? We can come boldly. In other words, you don't have to be concerned. You don't have to be worried. If Jesus is your Savior, if you've chosen him, if you've accepted him as your Savior, if you've confessed your sins to him, you can go to that throne. You can go into judgment boldly because Jesus stands for you. Now, if you haven't accepted Jesus as your Savior, or it's kind of been flippant and you didn't really care, but you said the words but you didn't mean it, or you're living your life in a way that you know is absolutely contrary to the will of God, well, then maybe there's a little cause for concern. But can you right things with God, yes or no? Yes, absolutely. When do you think would be a good time to write things with God? Well, now, if not yesterday, right? If you can do it yesterday, all the better. But do things now, because you're only going to have a better life as a result of it. So, Jesus is our high priest. Where is he today ministering on our behalf? In heaven. Where in heaven? In the most holy place, in the sanctuary, in heaven. We know that soon he's going to be coming back. Amen? But before he comes back, it says when he comes back, he's going to bring what with him? He's going to bring his reward with him. So that means that there has to be a judgment that takes place before he comes back. So that brings us back to Daniel 8, verse 14. Now, I'm going to give you a little warning right now. Over the course of the next few minutes, we are going to be looking at a little bit of math. I don't want to scare you, but there's a little bit of addition here. There might even be a little bit of multiplication. For some of you, it's been a long time since you spent any time doing math. But how many of you think you might be able to handle just a little bit of math over the course of the next few minutes? For those of you who don't know, we will pray for you. But I think we're going to be all right. So look at this. Daniel 8, verse 14. Unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, Daniel, when Gabriel shared this with him, he wasn't entirely sure what this was all about, what this prophecy applied to, and so forth. So Gabriel gave him a little bit more context. We drop down just a few verses to verses 17 through 19 and 26. Daniel says, "So he, that is Gabriel, came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision." So Gabriel tells Daniel that this 2,300-day prophecy applies to the time of the end. What time are we living in today? We're living in the end time. So this applies to our time. Let's continue. He says, "Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee known what shall be in the what? Last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, the end shall be." So Gabriel's saying, listen, this time prophecy, this 2,300-day prophecy, it applies to the time of the end. Very good. Take a look at verse 26. He says, "And the vision of the evening and the morning," that is the 2,300-day prophecy, "and the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days." So the fulfillment of this, Gabriel says, is not going to be for a long time in the future. So this was not 2,300 literal days. 2,300 literal days, you know, 365 days in a year, 2,300 literal days is, what, 6 years and change or something like that. If you start in Daniel's day, which is about 605 BC, and you come 6.5 years into the future, is that going to get you into end time? No, it's not. Not even close, right? Be off by several thousand years. So how do we figure then that this applies to the end if it's a 2,300-day prophecy? In the Bible, there's a key that you can use to unlock the time prophecies of the Bible. And this is a key that is used consistently in time prophecies of the Bible. And I have a feeling probably some of you know this key. In Bible prophecy, a day represents a year. Very good. Many of you know that. Here are a few verses that help make that very plain. You have Ezekiel 4:6, Numbers 14:34, Genesis 29:27. There are several of them, but here's one. Ezekiel 4, verse 6 says, "And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each," what? A day for each year. Numbers 14:34 says, "According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt," how long? 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. So this 2,300-day prophecy is not actually a 2,300-day prophecy. It's a 2,300-year prophecy. That is correct. So we're looking at a prophecy that started at a particular time. We're going to find what time it began. And we're going to carry it down 2,300 years. And the end of this time prophecy, what did it say? Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Or in other words, then shall judgment begin at the end of the 2,300 days or years. But when did this begin? How does this all come together? Daniel didn't get all the info. He prayed. Let's see what happens here in Daniel 9, verse 23. In Daniel 9, 23, it says, at the beginning of your supplication, so at the end of Daniel, Daniel doesn't understand what's going on. In fact, it says he gets sick and he faints. I haven't seen anybody get sick and faint yet here tonight, so we're doing a little better than Daniel was. But he didn't understand this prophecy, so he prays for wisdom and understanding. Then in the next chapter, it says, this is Gabriel speaking, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So Gabriel comes and he says, Daniel, you've been asking for understanding. You want to understand what this 2,300-year prophecy is about. I'm here to give you understanding. In verse 24, he says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Who were Daniel's people? They were the Jews, right? So Gabriel says, I'm here to tell you, to explain this prophecy. 70 weeks are determined for your people, the Jews. Now, the word determined there is the Hebrew word kathak. Kathak. What does kathak mean? Kathak means separated from or amputated off of. So 70 weeks are cut off of, amputated from, some other larger, longer time prophecy. What other larger, longer time prophecy are we talking about? The 2,300-day prophecy. So Gabriel says, 70 weeks are determined, cut off, for your people, the Jews, and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. He says, 70 weeks are given to your people, the Jews, to do a number of things and anoint the most holy. Who is the most holy? That is Jesus. So 70 weeks are given to your people, the Jews, to anoint Jesus. Incidentally, do you know what the Hebrew word Messiah means in English? If you were to translate Messiah into English, do you know what it means? The anointed one. That's right. Do you know what the Greek word Christ means if you translate it into English? The anointed one. So Messiah and Christ both mean the anointed one. So here, 70 weeks are given to your people to do all this and anoint the most holy. So we're looking here at another time prophecy, 70 weeks. Now, if we were talking about days, again, we're doing a little bit of math here, but I think you can manage. How many days is 70 weeks? 70 times 7, 490. But we're talking about a time prophecy here, so we're not really looking at days. We're actually looking at years, right? So this is a 490-year prophecy. Gabriel says, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince is going to be 490 years. So when does this time prophecy begin? Let's look at the next verse. Verse number 25. He says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. I'm going to save you the trauma of doing the math on this one. And here's how that all works out. 7 weeks plus 62 weeks is how many weeks? 69 weeks. 69 weeks is how many days? Now, I know you can read. Is how many days? 483 days. But again, we're not talking actually about days here. We're talking about years. And it says, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, when you look at the United States, there's a large population center on the East Coast and a large population center on the West Coast. In the middle, it's not quite so populous. And some people refer to kind of the Plains States and the Midwest and so forth as flyover states. How many of you have heard that before? Those are the flyover states. There's not a whole lot going on there. Well, there are wonderful people there. But a lot of people refer to them as flyover states. In the Bible, there's a little book called Ezra. Hardly anybody ever goes there. Nobody ever spends any time in the little book of Ezra. It's really actually honestly worth reading. But this little flyover book in the Bible actually gives us the key to unlock this prophecy about the Messiah. Because in Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 through 26, you find the decree of Artaxerxes. The decree of Artaxerxes is when God's people were given the freedom to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild and to restart their national government. That's the start date of this prophecy. That decree, the decree of Artaxerxes, historically was given in the year 457 BC. Now, what did the prophecy say? It said, the decree to restore and build Jerusalem, then you come down 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How many years was that? 483 years. If you come down 483 years, it would bring us to Messiah the Prince. Who is Messiah the Prince? That is Jesus. If you add 483 years to 457 BC, bearing in mind that there's no zero year in the timeline of history, you go from 1 BC to AD 1, come down 483 years, it brings us to the year AD 27. Now, what happened in the year AD 27? If you read Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, the context of Luke, and I love Luke. What was Luke's occupation? He was a doctor. Luke was very meticulous in his note-taking. And he says that the events in Luke chapter 3 take place in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And then he gives some other rulers and where they ruled and so forth. If you look back historically, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar was the year AD 27. Well, what happened in the year AD 27? Hold on to your seats. Luke 3, verses 21 and 22 says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was what? Was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. In the year AD 27, Jesus was baptized. In the year AD 27, he began his public ministry. In the year AD 27, the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily form, in the form of a dove, upon him, anointing him for ministry. What did that prophecy say? 483 years until who? Messiah the Prince. What does Messiah mean? It means the anointed one. You know what that means? That means that Jesus was baptized right on time, exactly when he was supposed to. In AD 27, that was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. That was the end of the 483 years that Gabriel said would lead to Messiah the Prince. Have you ever noticed in Jesus' ministry when somebody'd be asking him, are you going to go here? Are you going to go do that? And he would say, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. How many of you remember coming across that in the Bible? My time has not yet come. Jesus lived his life according to the timeline of Daniel. He knew when his time was. He knew what the prophecies were. He knew when he needed to begin his ministry. Did he know he was going to die? Yes, he did. Do you think he knew when he was going to die? Yes, he did. He said that, no, it's not time for me to go up to Jerusalem yet. Not quite yet. Did he go on time? Yes, he did. Galatians 4, verse 4 says that Christ came in the fullness of time. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, right after Jesus was baptized, he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. He said, I have been baptized, I have begun my public ministry right on time, just as I was supposed to as the Messiah. In Daniel 9, 26, it says, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. What cut off Jesus' ministry? What event cut off his ministry? His crucifixion, right? When he was crucified right on time. In fact, in Daniel 9:27, it says that he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And then, let's pause for a second here. 1 week is how many days? 7 days. But we're looking at a time prophecy, so it's not really 7 days, it's 7 years, right? So that portion of it, that 7 years, would begin at Jesus' ministry in A.D. what? Or at Jesus' baptism in A.D. 27. So it says here in the very next verse that in the middle of the week he would cause the sacrifice and the offering to cease. In the midst of the week. So if a week is 7 years, half a week would be 3.5 years. What event happened in Jesus' life 3.5 years after his baptism? The cross did. And his ministry on earth came to an end 3.5 years in the midst of the week, right? 3.5 years after his baptism. And the Bible says that when Jesus died, what happened to the veil in the temple? It was torn in two from, and this is interesting, from top to bottom. Now, if it was a human hand that had torn that veil, you would expect that it probably would have been torn from bottom to top. That was not a human hand that tore that veil. That was divinely done, bringing an end to the sacrificial system. So let's pull this together here. 457 BC is the decree of Artaxerxes. AD 27 is Jesus' baptism. AD 31, 3.5 years later, was his crucifixion. But the Bible said that there would be this 490-year period. There's 483 plus the remaining seven would bring us down to AD 34. Now, the Jews had that many years from 457 BC to AD 34 to introduce the Messiah to the world. What happened in AD 34? If you read Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, and Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, you will find that in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, you read the story of Stephen. The deacon Stephen, who was the very first Christian martyr. He was called before the Sanhedrin, the high ruling Jewish council. And he began to preach. And again, read it for yourself. It's one of the most powerful messages, sermons in the New Testament showing that Jesus is the Messiah. In Acts 7, verses 54 to 60, he shows conclusively that Jesus was the Messiah. The Jewish leaders did not like his sermon. That's an understatement. The Bible says that because of his sermon, they stopped their ears and they rushed on him and they grabbed him and they took him outside. And what did they do to him? They stoned him. Understand what happened here. In AD 31, when Jesus was crucified, the Jewish leaders say, "We reject Jesus as the Messiah. We do not accept him." They still had 3.5 years left of that prophecy. But 3.5 years later, Stephen stands before the high Jewish council and says, "Jesus was the divine Son of God. He was the Messiah." They say, "No, he wasn't. We rejected him 3.5 years ago, and we continue to reject him today. And to emphasize the fact that we reject him as the Messiah, we're going to kill you." So that was a ratification of the rejection of Jesus. In AD 34, God's covenant with the Jewish people came to an end. Now, in Acts 13, verse 46, what happened as a result? You can read in Acts chapter 8 that there was a big, an uprising against the Christians in Jerusalem, a big push against the Christians, so they had to spread out from Jerusalem. And when they spread out from Jerusalem, guess what they took with them? The gospel. And the gospel began to go to the world. Acts 13:46 says, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." This amazing prophecy is proof positive that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. His life occurred just exactly according to this timeline. The angel Gabriel predicted that it would happen We see it happen in the New Testament. Now, what's sad is that this prophecy was misinterpreted 2,000 years ago, and the vast majority of people did not accept Jesus when he came the first time. What's really sad, and we're going to dig into this further in days ahead, is that there are many sincere Christians who are misunderstanding and misinterpreting this same prophecy, and because of that, they're not going to be ready for Jesus when he comes back the second time. How many of you think it's important for us to study these things? If we don't study, if we don't understand, there's a high likelihood we're going to end up among those who are deceived as well. So let's pull all this together then tonight. This prophecy began in 457 BC, the 490-year prophecy, the 483-year prophecy, and the 2300-year prophecy all begin at the same point in time, 457 BC. We add from 457 BC the 490 years, that's the 70-week prophecy given to the Jews, that ends in AD 34, that's when the gospel went to the Gentiles. We have a remaining 1810 years of the 2300, that would bring us down to 2300 years from the year 457 BC, and that brings us to the year 1844. What's the significance of the year 1844? Remember what Gabriel said, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, or in other words, then shall the judgment begin. So since the year 1844, we have been living in the judgment hour. That means that we are living in the last days of Earth's history. That means that Jesus is going to be coming back very, very soon. That's why Revelation 14:7 is so important. Saying with a loud voice, this is when the first angel, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of waters. So right now, the devil is hard at work trying to get people to distrust God, to mistrust God. They say, look at all these disasters, look at all these diseases, look at all these wars, look at the inhumanity of man against man, look at all the injustice. The devil's out there trying to pin all that on God. Who's the instigator of all that stuff? Satan is, but he's got a lot of people believing that God's the one who's doing all this stuff, and God's the one responsible. See, the devil right now doesn't want you to think about the fact that you're living in the judgment hour, shortly before Jesus is going to come back. He wants you to turn against God. He wants you to forget God. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make what? Intercession for them. Jesus is up in heaven today making intercession for you and for me. When we confess our sins, the Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants to help us, not to hurt us. I'm going to close with a story. It's a story about George. George almost didn't make it. He almost didn't make it. Back in 1944, he was a fighter pilot. He was on a mission near Japan. His assignment was to conduct a bombing run on tiny Chichijima Island. It was located about 700 miles south of Tokyo. The other planes that went in with him, many of them were shot down. Eight of the pilots were captured. Actually, nine were captured. Eight of them were executed. Some of them were cannibalized in front of the other pilots. It was brutal. George's plane wasn't faring very well, but he managed to get as far as he could from where the other pilots went down. He eventually ditched in the ocean, and he was picked up by a submarine called the USS Finback. He survived. You may have heard of him before. The 41st President of the United States, George H.W. Bush. Now, one of any number of things could have gone wrong, and he wouldn't have become the 41st President. And I'm not concerned whether you're for him or against him. But one of any number of things could have gone wrong, and he never would have become the 41st President. I want you to think about this. One of any number of things could have gone wrong with the prophecies about Jesus, and he wouldn't be the Messiah. But every single one of them came to pass exactly as God predicted it. Hundreds of prophecies. Now, either that's just chance, or this book that you and I hold in our hands is divinely inspired and shows us a God of love. How many of you think that might be the case? Let's thank God for that tonight. Father, we want to thank you for the prophecies of the Bible because they give us hope. We ask that you will give us encouragement as we go through this challenging life and help us to anchor our faith on you, the author of the Holy Scriptures. Give us encouragement and hope in Jesus, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a wonderful evening. Take tomorrow off, and we'll see you back on Friday. Good night.